Good evening. A little past time to begin, so let's go ahead and bow our heads in prayer. Our merciful God and Father, we're indeed thankful for this day, and we're thankful for the wealth of blessings you have given us in this life, especially those blessings we have through your Son, Jesus Christ. And we pray as we study your word this evening that our eyes and hearts will be open to everything you have done for us, and that we will understand your will more perfectly and clearly in a way that will motivate us to serve you more perfectly in the future than perhaps we have in the past. And we're mindful of some who cannot be here this time, and especially mindful of Tristan and Les, and especially Tristan at this time, who has had a rough go of it recently, as you know. And we pray your richest blessings upon him, and that he will begin his recovery soon and be able to go home soon. And we know he's got a long road ahead of him, but we know with your help and his brothers and sisters and Rachel that he can recover. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in chapter 4 of Ephesians, Paul begins to apply really what he's been teaching us in these first three chapters. He's presented us the unfathomable riches we have in Christ, every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. And, you know, to summarize what he says is that I think he tells us that God has given us the knowledge, the ability, the motivation, and every spiritual resource imaginable and even unimaginable for us to fulfill his eternal purpose for us. And he concluded chapter 3 with a prayer that we will comprehend what he's been telling us, that we'll grasp it, that we'll lay hold of it. And why does he want us to do that? Why does he want us to comprehend what he's told us? That's actually how he ends the chapter. Yes, and in so doing, serve him the way God has designed for us to serve. Serve him as he created us to serve him. And I think that's right, to be filled with the fullness of God. So we'll put it to work in our lives. I really think that's the idea there. And he begins chapter 4 with a plea for unity. But that unity can only be attained if we're exhibiting the character of Jesus Christ in our lives. I think that's what we see in these first three verses. And let's just go ahead. I've got these on the screen. I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So Paul says that he wants us to walk in a manner that's in keeping with the calling with which we've been called. And in order to do that, we must exhibit this humility, this gentleness, this patience, and this forbearance to one another in love. And we really spoke about these characteristics in some detail Sunday morning and how important they are and how they're important for a church to work together to have these characteristics, these attitudes for one another. And they are necessary as a prerequisite to the kind of unity we are to pursue and preserve, it seems to me, we see here in verse 3. And we finished up Sunday morning by beginning to look at verse 3 here. And let's go ahead and just kind of pick up where we left off. Being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And there not only has to be a desire, a heart to attain unity, a heart that possesses and exhibits the character of Jesus Christ, but there must also be a basis for that unity. And I think that's what we're going to see in the following verses here. True unity, the kind of unity Paul entreats us to have here, can only exist when both this sincere desire exists and that basis exist. And we noticed the phrase being diligent here. What does that imply about this unity?
Yeah,
Yeah, it's not something that comes automatically. It's something that we have to work at. It doesn't come easy, and it doesn't come without sacrifice. And we looked at Matthew 10, 34 through 39, where Jesus said, I came not to bring peace, but the sword. And what Jesus is saying there is that truth will divide for people who are not willing to submit themselves to truth. I think that's the point he's making. It has to be more important than everything else in our life. And it is only in that pursuit of truth that we can have true unity. And I think that's what we're going to see here in this next section. And this is not a unity at all costs like we so often see in the religious world around us, where it's, let's just all get along. I've mentioned before that I get the email that comes through the church website. And about once a month or so, I get this Asheville Interfaith Society that wants everybody to get together and hold hands, whether you're Muslim or Jewish or Protestant or Christian or whatever they call it, and let's just all get together and just love one another and serve God, because we all believe in God. Well, is that the type of unity that Paul is talking about here? No, and I think what we're going to see as we read that there, really what we see in verses 6 and 7 here are some fundamental truths. By the way, how many ones are there in verses? Let's go ahead. I'll tell you what. Before we do that, let's go ahead and read this next section. Well, actually, you know what? There was something else I wanted to look at here. I apologize. In the bond of peace, the unit. I've missed two of them. I'm sorry. According to the text, what is this unity? We're to be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. And I believe that's the unity that comes from the Spirit of God, which I would suggest is exactly what is expressed in the next two verses we're going to read. And we'll discuss what that is when we get to the one Spirit in just a moment here. But we are to preserve that unity of the Spirit, that unity that comes from the Spirit, in the bond of peace. And that peace is that of the Spirit and can only be found in Christ. And we looked at this passage early on in one of the lessons. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall. And you remember the context of what Paul is speaking about there? Who's he talking about making both groups into one? Jews and Gentiles, they were at enmity. They were, and they were divided, and they are divided very much as a result of the law. The law divided them because the law had Jews said, don't coexist with them. Don't let them influence you. Don't do all these things. Don't eat with them. And they were divided as a result of that. But Jesus took that law and he made peace between them. And that's really, you've got to remember that Paul is speaking here to a church that is made up of Jews and Gentiles. Earl.
When you preserve something that already exists, it already has quality and character to it. You're going to preserve what's already there. We are to preserve the unity of the Spirit. The Spirit dictates what unity is. These groups that fringe groups you talk about, they're not the ones who dictate what unity is. The Holy Spirit dictates what unity is. We are to preserve that.
I think that's exactly what Paul is saying here and what we're going to see shortly. But that peace, that unity, this is not a unity that we're supposed to have with the world around us. This is a unity of believers. We're not going to have that unity in the world because they don't recognize the source of unity, as Earl says. It comes through the Spirit. They're not going to recognize that source. They're not going to recognize these fundamental truths we see here and the basis for this unity. Let's go ahead and read, really, if verse 4 through 16, I really think it is one continuous thought here. Beginning in verse 4. And let's just go ahead and read that. And this actually spans two lessons, mainly because I couldn't get all the text to fit in one column of the workbook. And that's, you know, I have enough trouble with just short period spaces of text. But let's go ahead and read verses 4 through 16. And just realize this is all really one continuous thought. And we're not obviously going to get very far tonight. I imagine we're not going to get beyond the end of verse 6, because we have a lot of concepts to talk about in just a couple verses here. There is one body and one spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. But to each one of us grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gifts. Therefore it says, when he ascended on high, he led captive a host of captives, and he gave gifts to men. Now this expression, he ascended, what does it mean except that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is himself also he who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things. And he gave some as apostles, and some as prophets, and some as evangelists, and some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, being fitted and held together by that which every joint supplies, according to the proper working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. And as I said, I believe that's one continuous thought that all is interdependent. And there's a lot being said in this passage. And a lot I think we're going to have to kind of analyze and determine exactly what Paul is saying. But first, I want us to focus on these ones that are mentioned here in verses 4 through 6. How many ones are there? Seven. Seven ones. Why is that a significant number in the Bible? Yeah, it's completion. It's perfection, and it's not accidental. I don't believe, and I probably knew it before, but before I started studying for this class, I probably never realized there were seven, or took it to heart. But you know, you've probably all heard that all your life, and I just don't remember it. But let's go ahead and look at these, and really, what we have here are seven fundamental, unchangeable truths on which the unity we are to have is based. So these seven ones are the basis for unity that we are to pursue, that we are to preserve, that Paul entreats we have. And what we have to remember is that this unity is still not possible unless we first have the attitude we talk about in the first part of this passage. That with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to one another in love, we are being diligent to preserve this unity. So there's a lot more than just knowing these seven fundamental truths. It's the attitude with which we approach them as well. And I think that's crucial to our understanding of this. Well, first of all, let's just take these one at a time and look at them together. And I think, we probably just read over these and say, yeah, I know what that means, so let's just move on. But I think there's, if our basis for unity is in these seven things, then we really need to understand what they signify. There is one body. What is this body? It's the church, yeah. And we know that. Why? Well, we're told that in Ephesians 1, 22 and 23. We that's as plain as can be. And he put all things in subjection under his feet and gave him as head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. Well, there's a, then are we in violation of this commandment because there's a church here in Asheville and we know there's a church over in, you know, Johnson City and there's one in Newton. That's more than one church, isn't it? Yeah, it's really not talking about a local group of people when it says there's one church. It's talking about the universal church. But in that, what we have to recognize is that the local church is a reflection of the universal church. And who is Paul speaking to here? He's speaking to a local church, and he's saying you need to preserve unity among yourselves, and there is only one church. There is only one body. You have no other option but to be members of that one body. Exactly. Yeah, and we'll yeah, exactly. And I mean, and there should not be division within the church or among churches if they are the body of Christ. And we know this from 1 Corinthians 1:10. Now I entreat you, brethren, this is Paul writing to the Corinthians, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. That's unity, isn't it? Well, where does that same mind come from? Where does that same judgment come from? If there is a body, who is the head? Christ. So the body gets direction from where? The head. Does it get direction from a denominational convention? Does it get direction from a council of men? Does it get direction from the majority vote of its members? No, it gets direction from the head, from Jesus Christ. That is where the one body gets direction. You know, I've got one body. My body can only do what its head tells me to do, and I can't be in two places or doing two different things at once, can I? Sometimes I wish I could be, but it doesn't work that way. And the head is what instructs the body as to how to function. We will not be part of a church if we are the body of Christ. We will not be part of a church that is getting its direction from any other source but from the head. I think that's something we have to see. And if we're not, you know, I would question, are we really in the body of Christ? If our direction is coming from somewhere else, that's not the body of Christ, that's some other body. And the test of whether we are members of the one body is not what's on the sign. It's not how great the attendance is. It's not how invigorating the worship is. It's whether we are being instructed by the head. And, you know, so often, and Joe has mentioned this so many times, that, you know, people come to visit here one time. And Joe's often, we're not what they're looking for. Because it seems to me they're not looking to be directed by the head. That is not their emphasis. They're looking for a place where, you know, I this is a good place for kids because there's a lot of kids. You know, and we understand that sort of thing. We want that. You know, if everybody who came with kids and stayed, we'd have plenty of kids, but it doesn't work that way, unfortunately. Or they're looking for a particular type of worship or things like that. If we've got an agenda other than being directed by the head, then we're not going to identify that body, are we? The correct body. So there is one body. Any other comments on that? And one Spirit. And this is what Joe was just saying. It's the one and the same Spirit, I believe, that has revealed the mind of God, the mystery, to the holy apostles and prophets. That's the Spirit that I believe is being referred to here. Look, remember what we had over in Ephesians 3:3. We just looked at this a couple weeks ago. That Paul speaking of the mystery, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief, and by referring to this, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. There is one source from where the revelation has come. There's one Spirit that revealed that message to the apostles and the prophets. If that message is coming from anywhere else, are we to listen to that? We can only have unity if we're listening to that one Spirit, and if we're being directed by that one head in that one body. There's no other source for this revelation. And how can we, you and I, understand what this revelation is according to Ephesians 3:3-5? How do we understand it? And so when we read it, we can understand it, but it's by reading. That's how we can know it. That's how we can. And I believe that's the one Spirit there.
You know, when you talk to people very much about spiritual things, you'd almost think there's multiple spirits. There's so many different ideas, you know, that come. And almost with some unwillingness just to take what's revealed here, you know.
I'm not going to trade anything this book says for this feeling in my heart. That's a different spirit, isn't it? That's a different source. And you know, and people, but I know I feel it. Well, how do you know what you're feeling is coming from God? You know, and people just think that vibrant worship is evidence that God, you know, it is present in a worship service. You can go to a rock concert and get that same feeling. I guarantee it. People do it all the time. People follow bands around because they get that sense. But is that from the one Spirit? Is that the type of evidence that we are serving God? And how do you have any unity based on something nebulous like that? Earl.
That's their attitude. Those people are not willing to let the Spirit instruct them as to what the local church is of Christ should look like. They come with the attitude of wanting to instruct the Holy Spirit of what they think the church should look like.
And that's why we go back to verse 2 here. With all humility. That's the foundation of our attitude. If we don't have that, and if we don't stand before God and say, I have nothing to offer, what I desire has nothing to do with anything, my agenda is to be unified the way you would have me be unified.
We like the way Earl said that. And this is a good talking point right here. You know, that we are not in a position to instruct the Spirit. It's the Spirit that does the instructing.
Yeah, it's not. I said in a lesson one time. You know, it's like people want to unionize against God. It's like, you know, it's like, hey, we demand instrumental music, or we demand this is what we want, and we're going to get. That's not humility. Humility is speak, Lord, your servant hears. That there is one body and one Spirit. Just as also you were called in one hope of your calling. And I think it's worth recognizing that this is not simply one hope, but one hope of your calling. There's one hope of that calling. And you know, that you might be saying, well, I'm parsing words there, but Paul used the same expression over in Ephesians 1:18-19, that he went in that first prayer. I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you may know what is the hope of his calling. And I there seems to be a connection here. Because he says, just as also you were called with the one body in the one Spirit. It seems to me that he's drawing some kind of connection between these three ones here. Between the one body, the one Spirit, and the one hope of our calling. How are we called? We talked about this Sunday morning. How are we called? By the gospel. And we can look at 2 Thessalonians 2:14. It was for this he called you through our gospel. We're called by the gospel. How was that gospel revealed? Through the one Spirit. That Spirit revealed the gospel to the holy apostles and prophets. What are we called out of? The text doesn't say that, but Elaine? We're called out of darkness. We're called out of the world. All of those things. What are we called into? His marvelous life. What does the word ekklesia mean? The called out. And that's the Greek word for what? Church. So we are through the Spirit, we are called into the church, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. We are called by the one Spirit through the gospel, out of the world, and into Christ, into his body, which is the church, out of darkness, into light, but into Christ. That's what. So he seems to me there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called into that body by that one Spirit, and in the one hope of your calling. And I think if notice what we're told over here. Well, I've got Ephesians 1:4 up here because I know I refer to this verse a lot. But he chose us in him before the foundation of the world. I think he chose us by calling that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. But he chose us in him, in Christ, in the church. That's what he called us into. He called us out of the world and into Christ, into the church. But notice what he says here in 1:13 and 14. In him, in Christ, in the church, in his body, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is given as a pledge of our inheritance with a view to the redemption of God's own possession to the praise of his glory. And that's our hope, is our redemption. That's the one hope of our calling, is that redemption, that reconciliation, that the forgiveness of our sins. And that's found in Christ, in his body. So there's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. Like I said, I think that's being called into the body through the Spirit, through the gospel. And then one Lord. This is a difficult one, isn't it? Who is this one Lord? Jesus Christ. And there's a couple passages that I think just stand out to me. And I know this seems so obvious, but you know, there's one Lord and there's one God. They are not the same character. They're the same person in a sense, but they're not the same individual. Notice what we're told over here in Acts 2:36, Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. What does the word Lord represent? What does it mean? It's the Greek word kurios, I think is how you say it. It means master. Lord means master. The one Lord here represents one authority, one master over us to whom we must answer. It's not me. You know, we don't do whatever we want to do if we're the called out ones. If we answer that calling, we do not do whatever we want to do. What do we do? Who do we obey? The authority of God, the Lord. And there are a number of passages we could look at. What did Jesus say before he ascended to heaven? And Jesus came up and spoke to them saying, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. There is one source of authority, and that's Jesus Christ. It was given to him by God. He's the one we have to answer to. He's the one who decides what we do. He's the one who sent the Spirit, isn't he? Who would guide the disciples, the apostles, into all truth. The one Lord sent, the one Spirit. And you can't help but think of Matthew 7:21 here. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, calls me master, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but who? He who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. And that all goes back to that humility in verse 2 again. With all humility. We don't call the shots. The Lord calls the shots. He is the authority. There is one body. There is one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope. And there is one Lord. One authority. You know, we do a lot of different types of jobs in my business. And the least favorite type of work we do, and this, you know, and it's not cleaning out septic tanks. We don't do that, but we've had to fix motors at times. It's high-end custom homes, believe it. You would think those would be neat jobs. You would think, you know, a big, fancy million-dollar house with all the bells and whistles would be the neatest job to be in. I used to think when I first started out, oh, those would be great jobs. They're horrible. I mean, you've got architects, you've got designers, you've got engineers, you've got general contractors, and you've got the homeowners, and nobody can make a decision about anything. And every time something changes, they want to know how much it's going to cost. So you tell them how much it's going to cost, and they come back and say, well, what if we just did this? So you got to tell them how much that's going to cost. And you can't get anything done because nobody's making a decision anywhere, anytime, ever. It's got to go through like four or five different people, and it's ridiculous. Sounds like a business meeting. But, you know, when we're talking about secular, you know, who's the authority? We don't have that problem with Jesus Christ, do we? There is one Lord. There is no wishy-washiness with Jesus Christ. We know where we stand. Now, you can work for somebody like Earl Metcalf and you'll get a decision like that, which is kind of nice. I don't want to make, just because he's a general contractor, I don't want to make him feel bad. But I'm telling you, these custom homes, there is no momentum. We cannot make money on them. It just never. But notice what's said about Jesus here in Matthew 7:28-29. And this is after he finished with the Sermon on the Mount. The result was that when Jesus had finished these words, the multitudes were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as their scribes. Is there any doubt as to the authority of Jesus Christ? And there was no doubt in his mind. He knows who he is. And he knows what he wants from us. There is one Lord. And he is the one we have to answer to. And if that's not our attitude when we walk into the doors of the building, that we are going to serve him in humility, with gentleness and patience, showing forbearance, and we are going to pay attention to the one Spirit that revealed his will to us, then I don't see how we're going to be members of that one body. No, I wasn't going to do it. You want to go ahead and read that?
Yeah, for even if there are so-called gods, whether in heaven or on earth, as there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is only one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we for him, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, by whom are all things and we by him.
And that's a perfect passage to have here as well. Thank you. But is it that hard to understand that we don't call the shots? Men do not call the shots. We don't vote as to what we're going to do. Yeah. That's excellent. Because we're not the ones leading. We're following in his footsteps. Excellent. It's one Lord. And there's one faith. What is this one faith? Is it what the faith I have inside of me? Or the faith Frank Messer has inside of him? You know, I would say it can't be. Because that can be different, can't it? I mean, Jesus told the disciples on the Sea of Galilee, ye of little faith. That their faith was not what it should have been during that storm. And then he talked about the centurion who had a servant. And he said, I've not seen such great faith in all of Israel. So one person had little faith, one had great faith. And even within ourselves, our faith fluctuates, doesn't it? That's not the one faith that's being spoken of here. And I think what Paul is referring to here is one faith. There is one revealed body of doctrine, one system of belief. And there are a couple passages, and it's used this way in the Scriptures. Notice what we're told here in Acts chapter 6 and verse 7. You may be familiar with these. It said, a great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith, that system of doctrine that was being taught by the apostles, that had been revealed through the Holy Spirit. They were becoming obedient to the faith. And another passage that we frequently cite more, I believe, is Jude chapter 3, which we've looked at in this class before. Contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. It's that one body of doctrine. That's the one faith. And I love Jude, the New American Standard, the way it said it was once for all delivered. It's not being delivered anymore. Which is perfectly consistent with what we see in Ephesians, because it was given in the Spirit to the holy apostles and prophets. It was revealed to them. And how do we know it? When we read, we can understand it. That's that system of faith that one faith we're talking about. But you know what? We can't just follow our hearts. We must do things in accordance with this one faith. And somebody, you know, you're being really narrow-minded there, Rick. I mean, you're saying that there's only one way to believe? Is that narrow-minded? It's no more narrow-minded than saying 2 plus 2 equals 4. There is truth. You know, you can try to say, well, 2 plus 2 equals 6, but you're wrong. And I can say that. You can divide it all up and you can have 1, 2, 3, 4, and you can count them. It's not going to equal 6. 2 plus 2 always equals 4, and it's not narrow-minded. It's one faith. I heard one illustration. You know, do you want to go to a doctor who's not narrow-minded? Who says, you know, I've never tried rat poison before. You might want to try that for this ailment. Isn't that narrow-minded? Not if that doctor is looking out for your best interest and knows what's right and wrong, and that poison is not going to be the option for you. And God knows what's in our best interest. There's one path. You know, it's you know, and the thing is, if God intended for us to have all these different paths to heaven, then why did He give us the instruction He gave us? You know, there's one faith, there's one way. There's, you know, Jesus, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And there's one faith through which this comes. Let's see if we can finish up these other two. And then one baptism. I asked a question. And I didn't ask it ahead of time in the lesson book. But is there one of these that just doesn't seem to, that stands out, that isn't one? You know, remember Sesame Street, one of these things is not like the other? I remember that, but there's something that's a little bit different about it. I mean, all these other, I don't know what you want to call them, if you want to call them ideals, are eternal and intangible. There's one body. There's one Spirit. Just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, there's one, and then there's baptism, which is an act. That's something we do. None of these other things are anything we, and it's just like, why is this in the middle of all these other entities, if you want to call that, or ideals Paul is talking about? It's important. I mean, we're talking one Lord, one faith, one God, one body, one spirit, one hope, and then there's one baptism. There is something about that baptism which is of extreme importance. And when we see baptism for what it is, I think we understand it. Because what is baptism? It is that birth into that one body. It's the birth into the family of God. That it's crucial. And unless we're born again, what's it say in John? What did Jesus say to Nicodemus? Unless you are born again, you will not see the kingdom of God. And a couple passages we know, well, we've looked at this one a half dozen times in this class. It's, for you are all sons of God. You are children of God through faith in Christ Jesus. And I think he's continuing the thought there. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves. That's how we become sons. That's how we become born into that family, into that household, into that body. Romans 6:4, we're familiar with this passage. Therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. That baptism is a birth into this body. It's the one singular birth that puts us into the one body, that one household, through the one faith, through the gospel, which has been revealed to us through one Spirit by the authority of one Lord that grants us the one hope of our calling, which is being reconciled to the one God and Father of all. All these things fit together to bring us to God, that one God and Father of all. And the point seems to be that there's only one God and Father of all mankind here. And that's the God we want to be united with. That's the God we were separated from by sin. And I think it's similar to But notice what we're told here in Ephesians 1:18. For through him we both have our access in one Spirit to the Father. But that Father of all, and who is over all, and through all and in all. This is what I wanted to say. I'm not sure, but I think this point here may be similar to what Paul makes, that point he makes in the Sermon on Mars Hill, Acts 17:28. For in him, he's talking about all mankind, in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poems have said, for we are also his offspring. And it should be evident to us that there is a God and there is one God. And that's the scriptures say that over again, don't they? Over and over again, that he's made himself known to us in so many ways. But he is the God we need to be united with and gain access to again. And we read over this passage, I think, a lot of times, and I know most of us have considered all these before, but this is the basis for our unity. All of these things we have to see here. And unless it's through that one faith that was revealed by the one Spirit and puts us into that one body through that one birth, by the authority of that one Lord, gives us that one hope to gain access to that one God, then that unity is going to be non-existent. Thank you again.